For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Gracious God. Oh, gracious God. You who are more precious than life, more valuable than air, God, you are beauty and glory. You are excellence and majesty. You who are so precious. Oh God, so unworthy, so inadequate to take such holy things and speak them, Father, to talk about such a great and mighty God. To proclaim your excellencies and your truth. Oh, Father, I thank you that it is not based upon my own merit. For I am nothing, Father. But because of your glorious Son, because of his great and mighty work, I have the grace that I need for this task, Father. Please, Lord, would you open our eyes to see your beauty? Would you give us a greater glimpse of your glory? Would you please, Father, take our hearts and make them skip beats after you? Would you give us a nose that would smell the fragrance of how great you are? Would you give us tongues that could taste how wonderful you are? Would you please, Father, give us a passion for your glory and a passion for your name and a desire for your Son to be edified and magnified? Please, Father, by your Spirit, please grace us this morning, Father. Give me the grace that I need, Father, for this task, for it is greater than I. But you are all sufficient. And you love to answer prayer. Thank you. Please, Father, help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brethren, it is true that in our battle against sin and temptation, we all need help. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that in our desire to seek the Father ever more passionately and earnestly, we all need grace? And I always desire for at least three things to occur when I have the privilege to preach, and that is that God would be glorified. And obviously, you don't mean that in some cliche sense of the word, but truly that we would see him through the lens of Scripture and that our hearts would love him more. And I desire that the people of God, my brothers and sisters, would be helped in fighting against sin and running harder after the lover of your souls. And then obviously for the lost to be saved. And that the lost, and if you're here and you're lost, that you would see sin as being truly hideous and God as truly glorious, and that you would see yourself as being hopeless, and that you would see God as being completely able and the cross desirous to save you. And in my studies in the Scriptures over the years, there's certain things that just kind of jump out at you, and as you continue on in your years in the Word, some things just keep jumping off the page, and that's why I chose this topic for today's message. And pray for me, please, because undoubtedly it would make someone uncomfortable, difficult to hear, and yet believe it is helpful to us all. And so I pray that the Lord will be pleased in this time. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, I need to lay the groundwork before
we dive head first. I feel it's necessary. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 22, it says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Did you see that in verse 32? This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, what is the it? Obviously, the it is the union between the man and the wife in holy matrimony. It refers to Christ and the church. And what I'm pointing out here is that marriage, first and foremost, is not about a man and a woman. It's first and foremost a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ and his church. We saw that, right? It's, in other words, it's a type. And this is why I believe that there won't be marriage in heaven, because it's a shadow, it's a type which will be fulfilled in eternity. We know in Matthew 22 it says, verse 34, "In the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage." There will be no marriage in heaven because it's been fulfilled as a type. And we see the same idea in Colossians 2, 16 through 17, right? "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you concerning food or drink or with regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So when we get to heaven, it has been fulfilled. This is why there won't be any Sabbaths or new moons or Passover. There won't be any Feast of Booths. There won't be any temple, for the Lord is the fulfillment of these types and shadows. So I believe the same is true of marriage. Now, if marriage is a type and a shadow pointing to all who see it done biblically to Christ and his church. Obviously, there's people who abuse marriage, and it is not a proper image of the gospel. And this is another reason why we as believers do not endorse or subscribe or say it's okay with what the homosexual community is trying to push with homosexual marriage, because in spite of other things, the obvious things, it's a distortion of the picture of the gospel. It is impossible for that to be displayed through that sinful union. I need to lay that groundwork before we dive into the study, because I believe that if marriage is first and foremost a picture of Christ and his bride, then adultery is first and foremost a picture of idolatry. Can you see that? Marriage, with all of its joy and beauty, is meant to show the joy and beauty of salvation, the love shown, the roles occupied, and yes, even the forgiveness given is meant to illustrate the gospel. I believe also the pain and ugliness of adultery is also an illustration of what it looks like, what it feels like, what it is like when the people of God go after idols instead of the lover of their souls. And so I've entitled this sermon this morning, "Adultery, the Image of Idolatry." Now, I'd like to give a quick word to those who have committed adultery and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of that sin. He has forgiven you. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He shed his precious blood for your sins, all of them. He truly loves you and he dearly cares for you. I pray you would not feel condemned by this message, but encouraged to run harder after the Lord Jesus Christ and grow more in your love for him because of what he has forgiven you of. And if you have committed adultery or are currently doing so and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you too can be forgiven and washed of all your filthiness. Run to Christ and find freedom. Repent of that thing, be done with it, and find freedom from your sin and freedom from the terrible wrath that your sin has guaranteed you to face. So let's go with, please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. This will be the main place where we're going to be camped out at. We'll also be looking at Hosea partially and some other scriptures as well. This chapter is at least broken up into five areas. And so we're going to look at God as the Savior, God as the husband, God as the betrayed, God as the jealous one, and God as the Redeemer. There is a happy ending to this tragic tale. So let's begin. Ezekiel 16, 1 through 5. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. I'm sorry, we're going to go through. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred or hated on the day that you were born. I just see this as a picture of our depravity, the way that we come into this world. We see here that neither the father nor the mother had any virtue. There was nothing to add to this child, not from their lineage. We know that our first parents, Adam and Eve, we inherited their nature of sin. And we cannot point to our physical parents all the way back to Adam and Eve and say, well, because of their virtue, we are better today. No, he points out, and again, obviously this is a picture of Israel and their constant turning away from the Lord. But again, I see here a picture of what we're talking about. So, points out that, yes, the father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite, nothing of noble birth, nothing of worth to add. And as for your birth, listen to this, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. There was no concern, there was nothing given. Why? Well, we know that those who are of some value, no one would do that to a child that is cared for, no one would do that to a child that is loved. But it is true that in the ancient world, children were left for exposure because they were not cared for. They were seen as nothing. They were seen as worthless. And so they were left to the elements to die. This child was not cared for. And it is because, you see, that it also says that no one pitied you. If you think about those in our society, that if you saw someone dying and you had absolutely no pity for them, it would have to be because the one who you look at is so vile, has done such wicked things that your heart can't even bring pity up to have any compassion or emotion there. And this is a child. Again, I just see a picture of our depravity, the way we're born. We're born into sin. We know that Psalms 51 verse 5 says that we were shaped in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. We know that in Psalm, was it 58? That it says that from the womb we come forth speaking lies. This is the way that we come into this world. Unable to help themselves. You look at this child laying there, the umbilical cord, not even cut. No one rubs salt on it. It's just laying there. Not even wrapped in swaddling clothes, just naked and exposed. This baby can absolutely do nothing to help itself. It is doomed. In and of itself, there's no help that can be found. So it is true that us, when we are lost, before we come to the knowledge and the faith of Jesus Christ, there's absolutely nothing we can do of ourselves to help ourselves. There's nothing we can do to aid ourselves. We are lost and dead when we come into this world. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. You see that? Isn't that amazing? The Lord says that when he passed by, he saw wallowing in our blood. Now, you know, you don't want to try to make a parable or analogy walk on all fours. But I do find it interesting that a couple of things here. That blood, now, of course, babies, when they're born, they're covered in blood. But we also know that blood the Bible says that the life is in the blood. And it also can be said that this blood is a sign of filth, because later in we'll see that this blood is washed off. So this is sin. And what do we know that the Bible says? That while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of our filth, in the midst of our dirt, in the midst of our depravity, in the midst of our wickedness, on our worst day, that is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us. That is when the Father snatches us from the pit of hell, covered in sin, covered in blood. And also we see this, the salvation of the Lord. It's of the Lord. The Lord said to the baby covered in blood, live. And he says it twice, and we know that the repetition for the Hebrews was a sign of emphasis. This baby didn't save himself. This baby didn't cleanse himself. This baby didn't help himself. Neither did we. As he says, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. Amazing. This child went from death to not merely life, but to growth and maturity. Look at the next verse. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Which brings us to the next point, God as the husband. God is not just a savior. I mean, God doesn't just save us, forgive us of our sins, and then just let us go. No. After repentance, after the heart is broken over sin, after our eyes are open to see our wickedness and his beauty, he doesn't just forgive sinners and let them come into heaven. He takes us as his own. Look at verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Oh, isn't this a beautiful picture of the Lord covering us with his righteousness? He wraps us in his beauty. He wraps us with his goodness. He doesn't just wash us and leave us, but no, this is a picture of the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is why the beauty of his perfect life given to us, he gives us his righteousness. He covers us with his righteousness. And then he doesn't just do that, but he also gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look what it says. He covers our nakedness, which is a sign of our shame. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. That's precious. That's precious that we became his. And look at this. Then I bathed you with water. Again, remembering the blood being a sign of filth, sign of something that is disgusting, that needs to be washed away. And he does wash away all of our sins. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. Obviously, another obvious type of the Holy Spirit is the anointing of oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned. Do you notice how many times it's I? That he's the one doing this. Lest we be deceived and think, oh, it's of me, or this is some type of synergistic work. It's God and me cooperate. No, salvation is of the Lord. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. Now watch this. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Again, he covers us with his righteousness. He gives us his grace, his mercy and love, and this would be enough. But he doesn't just stop there. We know in Ephesians 3, turn over there real quick. Ephesians 3, 14. This is so beautiful. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded of love, may have strength to what? To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We also see that the Father loves us with the same love he loves the Son. I mean, we need to pray to have strength to comprehend the kind of love he pours upon us. And if you turn over a couple pages back, Ephesians 2, verse 6. Actually, let's go to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, again, even when we were dead in our trespasses, remember the baby laying there covered in his blood, made us alive. In your blood, I say, live, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And look what else he does. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As if he hasn't already done that, he says that there's more coming. As we go back to Ezekiel 16, we see that he has covered us in his righteousness. He has poured out his mercy and his grace and his love. He has given us great gifts, as we saw illustrated with, he's covered us in this kind of cloth and this kind of leather and given us these jewels and this, more and more pictures of more and more grace poured out, more and more love poured out, more and more gifts poured out. God has done all of this, and it's him who has made us beautiful. Now the tragic part comes. God as the betrayed one. Before we continue reading, I just want you to consider something. Again, this is a picture of, as you see in the bold title, the Lord's faithless bride. For a husband to stumble across his wife in adultery is a terrible thing, to have wind of it. To catch the act is another extreme pain. But think of the Lord, who sees every action, who hears every sound, who knows every thought. Him as a husband, he sees the adultery of his bride every moment. There's nothing hidden from his sight. Cannot fathom the pain that the Lord experiences in this. So again, start with verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been seen nor ever shall be. He says, you trusted in your beauty. But where do we get the beauty from? Well, we got it from the Lord. You know, it's almost as if you see a person who has no legs and they cannot walk. And then they're given these you know, prosthetic legs with all this robotic, and it's so technologically advanced that it looks like he actually has legs. And he walks and walks and walks, and to the point where he actually forgets that he's lame. He forgets that he doesn't even have legs until something goes wrong with those robotic legs, and he's reminded, oh yeah, it's not me that's walking, it's these legs that are doing the help. So it is true that the beauty that was bestowed upon this bride, well, it got to her head and she forgot that it wasn't her beauty at all. It was the coverings, it was the gifts, it was the jewels, it was the clothing, it was all the splendor and majesty of the husband that poured it upon her that gave her the beauty in the first place. And we know that as the church, there is nothing good in us. Any goodness that we have, any goodness that people see in us, it is the Lord. It is Christ alone. We saw that this woman, which is again a picture of Israel, and we saw in Ephesians that, you know, we know that the Lord doesn't have two brides. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is inward. One who is a Jew inwardly. And so we know that this is obviously a picture. God has one bride, and that is his church. Christ died for his church, who is his bride. So it is true that the gifts that the Lord has given us, there are times when we turn away from the Lord and look to sin, when things become idols in our lives. He has given us gifts. He has given us physical gifts. He's given us eyes and feet and hands and lips. He's given us talents of singing and writing and finances and study and helps. And given us spiritual things like gifts of memorization to memorize the Bible and prayer and preaching. And it is true that all of these things that he has lavished upon us can and have been used for sin. Some of them have even become idols in themselves. God has given us gifts of eyes, and yet what have we looked at with them? God has given us gifts of feet, and where have we used these feet to take us to? He's given us gifts of hands, and what have we used our hands to touch and write and do and type? He's given us lips, and we have said and spoken and sung things that are detestable to him. He's given us talents. You know, this all this hype about Whitney Houston and her death, and so many times, so many of these people who die, they say, oh, they began in church and they have this wonderful voice and they would sing songs to the Lord, and then the world starts to be more tempting to them and they leave the fellowship. They fall away and they go into the world. And so often this happens, that these gifts of singing and these people who have these amazing gifts to write things, and whether it's poetry or novels, and they're using it for wickedness, and that's what we expect the world to do. But even as believers, it's true that sometimes we use the gifts that God has given us for not his glory, but for our own. That pride begins to come in, and that we can find ourselves turning these good things into an idol. Even things like Bible memorization, you have all this scripture memorized and you can use it to hurt people. You can use these gifts that you have of, oh, I have all this scripture memorized, and now I'm going to make you look foolish in this debate. I'm going to make you look foolish in this conversation. I'm going to, oh yeah, I know more Bible than you, so I can manipulate this conversation because you don't know as much scripture as I do. I've even been in prayer circles where people have been rebuking other people with their prayers. People who have gifts of preaching, who can preach to people their own issues, and they're basically venting what's going on in their own lives and punishing other people with it. And preaching is not meant for that. It's meant to glorify the Lord and to proclaim the truths of God, not for our own prideful issues. And this bride, and if again, this goes on and on and on, and we'll look at more of it, but we see a picture of adultery. And how does adultery happen? It doesn't happen, we get married, and the next day they're in another bed. That's not what happens. It's a slow fade, isn't it? It starts when the heart begins to draw away from the spouse, and little by little, someone else's words or someone else's looks or someone else's compliments begins to cultivate affections that are wrong. And it begins to build and build and build. And so it is true when adultery in the spirit happens, of idolatry. I mean, when we first came to the Lord, did we run after sin? No, the gospel was fresh to us. And as I was looking through scripture, we see a theme of this kind of thing. With the fall, God, as a husband, does all this for Adam and his wife Eve. He gives them all these gifts, and she begins to talk with the serpent. The serpent begins to allure her, and then she moves away. The Tower of Babel, man, they began to use the gifts that God has given them of creativity and language and unity and community and all of this, but they begin to use it for their own means. The rejection of God as a king. They had a king. It was God. And yet they began to look at the other nations around them, and they began to wane away from the Lord. And when Christ on the earth, he came to people who despised him. He came to love them and to protect them and to heal them and to teach them, and obviously most importantly was to save them, but they rejected him. And this is true also when a Christian sins, that God in his sovereign love chose us. He granted us repentance so that we could see our wicked state. He loved us. He gave us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins and to give us his perfect righteousness. He's forgiven all of our trespasses. He promised us his eternity. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. We're never a bother to him or a burden to him. He loves us. And then sin begins to call our name. Temptation shows its ugly head, and we turn away from the love of our souls, and we look, or we taste, we touch, or we play. It's the rejection. Another thing is that we forgot what he did for us. This is what it says in verse 22, I believe. And in all of you, in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. Now we know, if we saw even the most abusive, sexually immoral husband and his wife cheated on him, something in us would say, well, you were doing all this stuff, but yet there would still be something in us that says, it's just not right. It's just not right. I know he was doing all these wicked things to you, but that's just not right. It wouldn't sit well with us. How much more if it was a husband who was loving and kind and gentle and caring and sacrificial, who did all of these wonderful things for his wife, who protected her and provided for her, who lived with her in an understanding way, who was patient with her. If he did all of these things, and then we heard that this wife went out and violated the covenant, oh, our hearts would be more broken. Isn't that true? And now let us think of Christ, the faithful husband. And Jeremiah talks about the broken cistern and the well that is flowing with rivers of water, living water. It's madness. And in that passage in Jeremiah, God is asking the question, saying, basically, what did I do wrong? Was it something I did? What wasn't I faithful to you? Wasn't I good to you? Didn't I provide for you? Didn't I protect you when all these other nations were trying to attack you? Didn't I cover you and shelter you? Didn't I pour out all these good things for you? And in Psalm 106, we see this pattern. We see that, man, the children of Israel were given all of these good things, and yet they went away, and God punished them, and they repented, and then he took away the punishment, and he poured out more and more, and they continued to go away. And the question is saying, what happened? Was it me? Was it something that I did? We know that it wasn't the faithful one. Obviously, he was asking a rhetorical question in Jeremiah. It wasn't him. It just makes it more and more tragic when the one who is being violated, the one who is being sinned against, is faithful and true and loving. And when we as believers look at sin or play with sin, when the temptation of the sin, the voice of that has become louder than the cry of Christ on the cross, that's when we go away, isn't it? That's when we look away from the cross because we've taken our eyes off of him. I remember Pastor Tim, he was giving us help and exhortation when temptation comes. And he said he keeps the picture of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He keeps that with him. Why? Because for the same reason that we need to have those kind of pictures. We need to have those kind of scriptures with us because the cry, the temptation, it calls our name. And if we don't have a greater affection, if we don't have a greater image right there on the tip of our tongue, right there, right in the face of our memory, then we're tempted to look away. It's true that a wife or a husband who goes away from the marriage bed, they have forgotten the love and the kindness that their spouse has bestowed upon them. Oh, on the anniversary, when all these kind things are being brought upon them, it's not on that day when their eyes will go away. It's on the day when things are tough. It's on the day when things are not going well as they seem, not going the way that they would desire for them to go. But if they keep the memories of the goodness that has been done for them by the spouse, they wouldn't so easily go that way. This is true for us as we keep the gospel close to us. We also see in this that if we turn over to verse 32 in Ezekiel 16. It says, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Listen to this. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. He says, listen, prostitutes are solicited. People look for them. Come here, I want your services, and I want to pay for it. And they go that way. But he said that this bride was not solicited. She went looking. She went searching. And not just that, but she gave up her gifts. She paid people and got nothing in return. Now, sin is a liar. The devil is a liar. And sin is deceptive. And it hardens. We know, and it was in Hebrews, that none of you be deceived be hardened by the deceptiveness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin promises us the world. It promises us pleasure. But talk to one who has fallen. Talk to one of your brothers and sisters who has fallen and ask them, that sin that promised you all these things, was it worth it? You will hear with bitterness for their shame. You will hear in a pitiful voice and sorrow, no, 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 no. It does not fulfill. It does not fulfill what is promised. It does not guarantee those things. It's lying to you. Do not go that way. A brother and sister who has fallen, they will plead with you. They will grab you by your ankles and say, do not go that way. I know. If we could talk to David, who looked at Bathsheba down in the water, cleansing herself.
And he said, oh, it would be a good idea for me to lay with her. If we could talk to him after, when he was writing Psalm 51, we could ask him, David, was it worth it? Oh, he would say, no, it was not worth it. It lied to you. You give up everything and get nothing in return. You get nothing in return but sorrow and shame and guilt and pain. You give yourself to that thing, you will find yourself doubting your salvation. You will find yourself losing assurance. You will find yourself saying, oh God, where are you? Where have you gone? What happened to our intimacy? What happened to our love? David said, he prayed, restore unto me the joy of our salvation. Because this is what sin does. It lies to us. It does not satisfy. It never fulfills. It never gives what it promises. Just as a wife or a husband who leaves the bed of their covenant for the arms of their lust, it leads on to regret and shame and sorrow. If you can talk to one who has gone outside their marriage bed, talk to them and ask them, would you do it again? Was it worth it? Oh, with tears in their eyes, they would say no. So God is first the Savior, then he is the husband, then he becomes the betrayed one, and then we see his jealousy, that he is a jealous one. I was listening to Knowing God. They gave a free audiobook on Christian audio, and I was listening to the chapter about God being a jealous God. And if you've never read it or heard it, I would definitely encourage you to look into that. Let's look at verse 35, 16:35. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Well, we know that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. We know from Hebrews that as a father disciplines the son whom he loves, so the Lord will discipline us. When we go away from him, it is not out of some vengeance. Again, we who are believers, the cup of God's wrath has been drunk. It has been completely and totally satisfied. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The Father accepted the sacrifice of Christ, proving it by the resurrection from the grave, saying that this has been a pleasing aroma, a sufficient sacrifice, and all who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I have no more anger for. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with judgment. We have nothing to fear of God because we have placed our faith and trust in him. The cup of God's wrath has been satisfied, and he only has love for us because of what Christ has given us. And he will discipline us still. And that discipline, it's not some angry vengeance, but it is love to bring us back. As we see in Hebrews, it says that it's done for the purpose of holiness, bringing us away from those wicked things. If we saw a husband experience the pain of adultery and had no reaction to it, well, we would say that's a terrible thing. That's a tragic thing. There's something wrong with that man. How can he not have any hurt? How can he have no reaction? So the Lord has a reaction to these things as well. And we saw that is to expose us, to bring our sin into the open before those in whom we sought to worship. You take, for instance, whatever your idol is, pride. And you sought to have pride amongst these people. And so you started to magnify your gifts to make yourself look like something that you weren't. The Lord will discipline you by exposing your sin to all these people you sought to impress. He will uncover
your nakedness. He will remind you that it is not you that is impressive. Loved one, it is not you who is beautiful. It is the Lord. And you will remember that. He also says that he will give us to those adulterous relationships and to show us it will not satisfy. I mean, isn't that what church discipline is? When we see someone in our midst who proclaims to be a follower of Christ and they continue to go after idols and they will not turn away from these things, we give them over to Satan to buffet the body. We give them over to the world so that they may repent and come back, so that they may see the world does not satisfy. The thing I was chasing after, the thing that I thought was so pleasing to us, to me, it's empty. It's gravel and dirt in my mouth. And they run back to the church in repentance, and they're welcomed back with celebration. That's what the Lord does in this that we see. It brings us to ruin. Because those of us, we know what it's like to be tempted by sin. We know what it's like to fall. But those of us who are believers, we don't know what it's like to plunge head first and just live in that atmosphere, because that would violate what it means to be a believer. But again, church discipline puts us into that situation so that we can be reminded, in my Father's house, even the servants have something to eat. Why am I out here starving? I need to run back home. And we also see this, that he's the one sovereign over the discipline, which is encouraging. Why is it encouraging? Because everything else we read, we know that his desire is for us, his love is for us. He desires our good and not our evil. And he will determine the days and the length of this discipline, and that, in the final point, the next section, that there's hope. God as the Redeemer. Although we've been unfaithful at times, he remains faithful because he made the covenant and it is kept by him. His loving kindness will lead us to repentance. Look what it says here in verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath in breaking the covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. His kindness to us in the midst of what we have done, knowing what we deserve, and yet he continues to pursue us. He continues to woo us. He continues to chase after us. He continues to present himself even when we fall and our hands are covered in filth. Still, he beckons us to him. I remember hearing Paul Washer give an illustration of this, and he was saying that, you know, he has done something terrible. He's had a terrible day, and he goes to the wood shop, and he's thinking in his mind, oh, you know, I'm going to bang my finger on a hammer or cut my hand on the saw, and God's going to punish me, he said. But instead, God gives him love, and he helps him find the right piece of wood that he's looking for, and he just shows little flashes of kindness. That's what the Lord does to his children, even when they fall. He doesn't kick them away and say, I'm done with you. I'm through with you. No, he disciplines us in love. He beckons us and calls us to himself. Well, we're going to close. We're going to turn over to Hosea, and I just want to read couple of things to you. Again, Hosea is another picture of this. This was Hosea was a righteous man. He was a prophet. God told him to take Gomer, who was a prostitute. He told him to take her as a wife so that they could be a picture of God and Israel, what it was like. And Hosea, he loved her. He lived with her. If you turn over to verse 11. If you turn over to chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. Listen to what it says. It says, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. And again in verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. This is the voice of the God who has been violated. This is the voice of the God who has been hurt, who has been cheated on. And these are the words he says. Very quickly, turn over to chapter 2 of the same book, Hosea. I just want you to see, this is the God. If you're doing these things, turn from it. He will not cast you away. Turn away from these things. Forsake those idols. Forsake those lovers who do not love and come back to the lover of your soul. Hosea chapter 2. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And finally, I just want to read one more verse from Hosea, because this is the picture of God as the covenant keeper, as the faithful husband, the Savior, the Lord. Again, if you do not know him, this is the God. He will forgive you. Repent. Turn from your sins. Trust in him. He is good. He does not cast any away who come to him. Come to him, though you have been an unfaithful, adulterous one. He will love you and forgive you and redeem you. And if you are redeemed and you have looked at idols, if you have played with sin, if you have found yourself being tempted by them, turn from them and come back to the lover of your soul. Hosea 14:4. And remember, this is the Lord saying what he will do. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. This is a picture of the gospel. Pray that you would be encouraged and helped. Father, thank you so much. Oh, thank you so much that though we've been unfaithful to you, you remain faithful to us. Though we have done and said and thought things that we must not, that we dare not, you do not cast us off. It is us who run away from you. You do not run away from us. I pray, Father, that those who do not know you would see in you the beautiful and patient one who will forgive them of their trespasses if they place their faith and trust in Christ alone in his cross. And those of us, Father, who have turned away from you, even for a moment, even if it is like the Matthew 5, if we look with lust, though we've not touched, if even if it's been a moment,
Oh, if it's only been a moment for a husband or a wife to have their wife go away, it would be too much. If it was only one time that a husband or a wife had their trust violated by adultery, it would be too much, Father. Let us not find ourselves excusing or justifying a small sin, a small bit of idolatry, a small bit of pride or anger. Let it be too much for us. Let it not even be a hint of idolatry or sexual immorality, but let us love thee. Let us love thee, for you have loved us first. Please, Father, let our hearts be stirred to love you. Give us the grace that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.